Well, good morning, Summit. Let's try that again. Good morning, Summit.
Good morning.
There we go. Just want to make sure you're awake. Well, this morning we do continue our series of which we're calling I Am, God's Self-Revealed Character. We have in the past many weeks discovered many attributes about God. And as has been mentioned every week, it's not like there's like a pie chart and there's little kind of slices of his omnipotence, which is his all-powerfulness, his omnipresence of being everywhere all the time, or his omniscience of knowing everything. We talked last week, Erwin mentioned about his love, and we talked about his holiness. But some of you may be asking, you know, what? Why are we spending so much time trying to figure out and understand who God is? Like, I already have my kind of impression and feelings about who God is. I have a picture in my mind. But see, the trouble is, I think for most of us, that our picture of God may not be accurate or may not be complete of who God really is. A.W. Tozer says that our religion is little because our God is little. Our religion is weak because our God is weak, and our religion is ignoble, not honorable, unworthy, because God is ignoble. We do not see God as he is. Summit will only be as great as our understanding of who God really is. And individual Christians, you and me, those who believe in Jesus Christ, our success and failure as children of God in the mission that he has placed on us depends wholeheartedly on what we think of our Heavenly Father. It is critically important to have an accurate understanding and knowledge of who our Heavenly Father is. So this morning, we're looking at another attribute of our Heavenly Father, and that is that God is good. God is good. There are places we can look to see God's goodness, and one of those places is in God's creation. We used to go on canoe trips regularly. Scott, you remember, maybe we were on the Upper French River, and one evening particularly, there was this big kind of bald rock, and we lied on top of that rock, and there was no light pollution, and you could see the stars and the Milky Way. And man, that just declared the glory of God. We can see it in creation. Psalm 19, 1 and 2 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge." So we can learn a little bit about God just by looking at the world around us, how he's created order in the universe. I suspect that Mike and Charity, as they look into the eyes of their new daughter, that they see God's goodness and his handiwork in that child's face. But of course, the clearest way to understand God's goodness is in his revealed word, the Bible. There's all kinds of scriptures. I'm going to give you a couple. Psalm 107, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." James 1:17, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." We've talked about that. God is constant. He doesn't change. He's not fickle. And in Mark 10:18, Jesus is saying, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So we're talking about the goodness of God, but what really is a definition of the goodness of God? Well, there's the theologians, and this one comes from Charles Hodge, a systematic theology book in 1988. It says, "Goodness is the scriptural sense of the term, includes benevolence, love, mercy, and grace. Benevolence means the character to promote happiness. Love includes complacency, desire, and delight. Mercy is kindness shown towards the miserable, including pity, compassion, forbearance, and gentleness. Grace is love exercised toward the unworthy. All of the elements of goodness exist in God without measure and without end. In Him they are infinite, eternal, and immutable. Don't you just love how theologians write definitions? I want to give you the theological definition because, you know what, the definitions are usually very thorough and they kind of unpack everything. But at the same time, they're actually some of the hardest things to try to grasp, and they make the least sense. So for me, I like what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 68. I think this is a great definition of the goodness of God. Psalm 119 says, "You are good and do good." That's it, in a nutshell. That's a good definition of the goodness of God. You are good, and you do good. Psalm 34 is an amazing psalm. And in the middle of it, verse 8, it says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in Him." See, you have to wrestle with what that actually means to the psalmist, who was no stranger to suffering himself, to say that the Lord is good. See, that tiny little sentence that has at least, I think, three different meanings. It could mean that the goodness is a property of God. It could be a definition of God, or it could be the description of an experience with God. But I think it's probably all three wrapped up together. In one sense, to say that God is good is to describe one of His attributes, a property of God. It's like if I say milk is white. I'm describing what milk is like by saying something what happens to be true about it. But it doesn't define what it is. Milk is white. But you know what? Fridges are white. At least they used to be. Teeth are white. Window frames are sometimes white. Saying God is good in one sense is like this. The psalmist is identifying a property of God. God is good. So that we know, among other things, that He is good. Which means He does good things and He doesn't do bad things. Or mediocre things. Or things that don't quite work out. God is good. Now imagine if I said that, you know, rather than saying milk is white, I said something like this. Milk is a whitish liquid containing proteins, fat, lactose, and various vitamins and minerals produced by the mammary glands of a mature female mammals after they have given birth. That's a little different, right? Suddenly my statement has become larger. It's not just a description, but a definition. And anywhere you find this type of substance, you will, by definition, find milk, and vice versa. And in the same way, a good definition of God, anywhere you find goodness, you will, by definition, have God, and vice versa. You can't have God without goodness, and you can't have goodness without God. This is the teaching of the whole of Scripture. Everything that God made was good in the Genesis account of creation. No one is good except God. All things work together for good for those who love God. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing, as the psalmist writes. But deeper than a definition or a description of who God is, personally, I've had a little problem affirming these two kind of senses of the phrase, God is good, a property or a definition of that. I can divorce what I believe from what I am feeling, but the really tough thing about taste and see that the Lord is good is when you're suffering. It is an experiential dimension. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That can stick in your throat sometimes, and it's hard to say. See, experiential is like saying milk is delicious. See, instead of an objective statement about milk, I'm now saying something subjective. It's my opinion, based on my experience. It's something which others can only verify by trying themselves. See, this is the clearest meaning of taste and see that the Lord is good. See, the psalmist has a list of examples of God's goodness to him, like deliverance in verse 4, provision in verse 10, of being heard in verse 15, and so on. And he's urging us as his readers to experience the goodness of God for ourselves. See, knowing God is good, but never experiencing his goodness is about as useless as knowing the definition of milk, but never tasting it. Yet the psalmist affirms his experience of God's goodness from a place of suffering. In verse 19, he makes the remarkable announcement that many are the afflictions of the righteous. Even with a good God who is sovereign over everything and has the power to do whatever he likes, good people still suffer. But David's punchline comes through the very next verse, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all. Evil happens, but none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Psalm 34 is an amazing psalm. It talks about God's goodness, even in the midst of suffering and the things that go on in this world. It couldn't be any other way. God is shown to be good from our experience. And he has the properties of goodness, but he is also good by definition. He has never been forced into a catch-22 kind of a situation, forcing to be choose between like the lesser of two evils, or bewildered by a decision that has anything less than completely good. Therefore, and this is both the hardest and the most powerful, when you are suffering, if God has done something, it is good. We may not understand why God has done certain things or allowed certain things. Job didn't understand it. But we can be confident based on Scripture and on our experience that as sure as milk is white, God is good. The goodness of God is one of those things that we can happily affirm when all is going well. But when you're experiencing pain and suffering and tragedy in your life, it becomes much, much harder. Now, if you've been a Christian and you've been hanging around church for a while, you'll know the kind of the response to this saying. When I say, God is good, and all the time, right. Now, I know some of you can say that with great gusto, and you can mean it to the very core of your being, because you know and you have experienced God's goodness in your life. Some of you say that because, you know, you intellectually know, you've read your Bible, and you read all these passages, and it says, yeah, I know God's good. Okay, so I'll say that. But I know in a gathering this large, there are people here. They find that really a difficult thing to say, if not impossible, because of the suffering and the hurt and some tragedy that has gone on in their life. And they're questioning, is God really good? Because I don't see it. In a George Barna Group survey taken upon both Christians and non-believers, they asked, if you could ask God one question and knew that he would give you an answer, what would you ask? And the number one response, both by Christians and non-believers, was, why is there pain and suffering in the world? In other words, they were questioning, how could a good God allow evil and pain and suffering, or does he simply just not care? You see, there's three teachings specifically around this area in Scripture that don't seem to fit together. And the first one is that God is good, which means that he is absolutely pure and he hates evils. We've been talking about this through this series. And the second thing is that God is great. He's all-powerful. He's omnipotent and can't conquer anything that challenges him. And then the third thing is that evil is real. Ephesians 6 says, there are rulers and authorities and powers of this dark world and spiritual forces of evil out there, and they're in rebellion to God. So do you see the problem? As Christians, we believe God is good and he is all-knowing and all-powerful, and yet evil still exists on a grand scale. So what are we to make of this? Mark Middleburg, in his book, The Questions Christians Hope No One Will Ask, gives us some potential solutions. And the first one is to deny God's existence. If God is good and powerful, then he surely would destroy evil. But since there is evil and it's not been destroyed, there must be no God. See, the trouble with this argument, or this potential solution, is that, you know, if we do away with the existence of God, then there is no absolute standard to judge anything to be right or wrong. It all comes from personal preference. I have my preferences, you have your preferences. Who am I to judge what is right and wrong in this world? We accept some people's values, we don't accept other people's values. But if there is no God, what is the standard? C.S. Lewis was once an atheist and was convinced specifically because of the problem of evil that there could be no God. Ironically, that very problem that caused him to disbelieve in God ended up forcing him to see that there had to be a God, one who would establish the standards by which we know and judge good and evil. So that solution doesn't seem to work. The second solution was make evil part of God. And this comes mainly through a lot of the Eastern religions, that everything is part of God, so this thing that we call evil and suffering and pain must also be part of God. And it's just like, maybe like in Star Wars, is really just kind of the dark side of the Force. But the huge problem with this is that we're supposed to try to become that which is an embodiment of evil. So that doesn't make sense either. The third solution is maybe we just diminish God's power. This thought says that God exists, but you know what? He doesn't really have the power to do anything about all this evil that's happening in the world. First, it denies the evidence that shows that God, frankly, is powerful. He created the universe and built incredible order to it. It also denies what Scripture has been telling us about God, who is unlimited in his power, who is unchanging, and who has Satan, the ultimate embodiment of evil, under his foot and is ready to crush him, as Revelation 20 talks about. David in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 29, says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted at head over all." That's the God we worship. Go back and listen to Daryl's message on omnipotence of God, and you will see that, frankly, this solution is unworkable also. The fourth possible solution is that maybe you know what, we just need to diminish God's goodness. This viewpoint suggests that God knows about evil and suffering and has the power to do away with it, but you know what? He just doesn't really care. See, on the face of us, most of us would just dismiss that outright. If he is God, then obviously he cares. If we've read Scripture at all, we know that he loves us. We've just sang about it. But if truth be told, there are some here likely this morning who are in the midst of pain and suffering and who are consciously or unconsciously flirting with this idea that maybe God's not that good. I think back 32 years ago when my older brother and my only brother died of ALS. And I was at the funeral, and though I wasn't a believer at the time, I was shaking my fist at God, saying that if there is a God, I'm ticked at him. Well, that was the sanitized version. I was a little bit more than ticked at him. He must not be a good God. He must not care. Otherwise, why would he allow my brother to go through ALS and die at the age of 30? How can that be right? See, during those difficult times in our lives, it's easy to overlook all the good that God has done in our lives. For example, when bad news comes from the doctor, to forget that for most of us, this comes after years of good health. In fact, many people ignore God and live decades like he doesn't exist, and then they encounter a serious problem in their lives, and all of a sudden they're all mad at God that they've been ignoring, like he somehow owes them something. Yes, bad things happen, but a lot of good things happen as well. And a lot of things don't happen to us that we never ever know about because of the goodness and the protection of God in our lives. And maybe this is one reason why the Bible stresses the importance of gratitude, so that we will remember God's goodness in our life. During those times when we're tempted to focus only on our difficulty and our suffering. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation," what? "Pray." But how do we pray? With thanksgiving. We present our request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. In addition to that, we have the revealed revelation throughout all of Scripture that assures us of God's goodness. If I put up a list of the Scriptures, like you just go to your Bible program or on your app or whatever you have, a YouVersion, and you type in God's goodness, it'll give you all kinds of passages that talks about God's goodness. A lot through the Psalms. And David, man, he knew what suffering was about, and yet he praises God's goodness. Lee Strobel, a pastor, tells of a story in a sermon he gave at Willow Creek some time ago. When he's traveling at night with his wife on a highway and it starts raining really heavily, and then the fog rolls in, and they can hardly see where they're going. But he doesn't want to stop because he figures, okay, someone, idiot, you know, might rear-end him. So he keeps kind of driving, slowly, cautiously. But then they see a tractor trailer's taillights in front of them. And he seems to be moving with confidence that, like, he can see, and determination. And they think, you know what, if I just keep following those taillights, they'll be heading in the right direction and get me through this fog. See, it's encouraging that in the midst of even a heavy fog of uncertainty in our lives, we can find points of light to give us direction. So what are those points of light? The first one is that the world is as Jesus predicted it would be. Though pain and suffering present a big challenge to us, these problems reflect exactly the kind of world Jesus told us that we would live in. John 16, 33, "I have told you all of this, that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart, because I have overcome the world." The second thing is that evil was not created or caused by God. God did not create evil, but he did create us to truly love and follow him. But inherent in that creation of us following God and loving God is the choice to not follow and to not love God. And if it weren't so, we would just be robots or puppets. I think of my wife's Christine love, and it means so much to me because she doesn't have to love me. There's a lot of other guys that she could have chosen and married. However, for some inexplicable reason, she chose me. And I'll be forever grateful. But imagine if I was just a puppeteer pulling the strings on my wife's affections. That would mean nothing to me. See, God did not create evil, but he did create us as free beings and therefore created the potential for evil and suffering. We, unfortunately, actualized that potential, and evil and suffering entered the human race. See, God knew that this would happen because he's omniscient, he's all-knowing, but still proceeded with creation because he knew greater good would come out of it in his perfect plan. The third point of light is that the cause behind most suffering is frankly human. As a result of our free will, we live in a world where people do what they want, and because of this, all kinds of sin and abuse and tragedy happens all the time. In fact, a commonly estimated figure is that as much as 90% of the suffering in the world comes through human causes. Wars, genocide, human trafficking, murder, torture, racial discrimination, human trafficking, rape, the list goes on and on and on. God didn't want any of this, and he warns us against this throughout the pages of Scripture. The fourth thing is that we live in a fallen world. Not only is there moral evil infecting the human race, but the natural world has been affected as well. Romans 8:20-21, for the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that a creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God. See, we all live in a broken world. See, the insurance industry, they want to say that those tragedies that happen in this world are acts of God. Well, that was just an act of God, that earthquake, that flood, that whatever. It's not an act of God. We live in a broken world. God does not do that. Romans 5:45 said that he, God, makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God doesn't pick favorites. The fifth point of light is ultimately that God will judge. God will judge. People often look at evil and the suffering in this world and reach the conclusion that, you know what, if God were good, he would certainly stop all the bad things from happening. And since he hasn't, they conclude that he must not exist, or that if he does exist, that he doesn't have the power to do it, or that he doesn't care. But they've overlooked the fact that God has promised that he will judge evil, but thankfully, he hasn't done it yet. Mercifully, the Bible reveals a God who is patient. Exodus 34:6, the Lord passes in front of Moses calling out, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. And why is our God so slow to anger? 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Is that not a sign of God's goodness in our lives? And I think the last point of light, the supreme expression of God's goodness, is that God suffered too. See, Christ's death on the cross demonstrates the goodness of God like no other event in history ever will. Indeed, it is the supreme expression of his goodness. See, it's important to remember that God, who allowed suffering for a season in this fallen world, also came into this world and has suffered as well in ways that none of us will ever suffer. Jesus was taken before Pilate. And Pilate, though he pronounced him as innocent several times, still commanded that he be scourged. And then the Roman soldiers put a crown of thorns on his head and beat it into his skull with a reed. And they spit on him and punched him and mocked him. Jesus was then forced to try to carry his own cross to be crucified on. Then he was offered wine mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. And the gall in the first century was thought to have narcotic properties. But Christ refused to drink the drugged mixture, not wanting to have any of his senses dulled. He committed to endure the full pain of the cross. Now, why did God allow his own son to die on the cross? The Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, says that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? See, in Jesus' condemnation and in his death, he took our place. Isaiah says of Christ in Isaiah 53, but he, speaking of Jesus, was pierced for whose transgressions? For ours. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was punished. The punishment that brought us peace was laid on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquities of us all. See, the death of Jesus is the extreme expression of God's goodness in our world. Again, the Holy Spirit, writing through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? When he said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's a reference for Christ's love for us, not our love for Christ. And he goes on to talk about specific afflictions that might cause someone to question God's goodness. Tribulation. Speaking of pressures from external difficulties, that including suffering, false accusation, rejection, or bodily harm. Paul also speaks of distress. Does your experiencing extreme distress or temptation mean that God no longer loves you? No. No, it does not. And what about other afflictions? What if you go without food or lack clothing or shelter? Are those adversities evidence that God is not good? That he does not love you anymore? Absolutely not, friends. It is impossible for anything or anyone to separate you from God's love and his goodness in your life. Romans 8, 35, or 38 and 39, Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Nothing. Even our questioning of God is not going to separate us from his love and his goodness. See, it's no wonder Paul prayed for us to comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God's love in Ephesians chapter 3. His love is broad enough that those who once were far away could be brought near. It's long enough to stretch to eternity past, to eternity future. It's deep enough to reach us when we were dead in our sins. and high enough to raise us to the and seat us in heaven with him. That is, friends, the goodness of God that we need to know and build our lives on. So, friends, this morning, I encourage you, wherever you find yourself this morning, whatever description, perception of God and his goodness that you have, that you would do as the psalmist declares, and frankly, what all of Scripture declares, that you would taste and see that the Lord is good, because God is good. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you that our perception of who you are does not actually determine who you really are. Your revealed word through Scripture reveals who you are. Experientially, we know who you are. And Father, I pray specifically for those that are suffering and going through a trial right now, that Father, even though it hurts and they don't understand it and they ask why, maybe they're shaking their fist at you even, that Father, you would reach into them, lean into them, Father, and you would express your goodness as you always have, that they would have the courage to open up their heart and receive that goodness. Father, I'm humbled when I read that passage out of Isaiah. I'm ashamed that your son had to go to the cross for me, but not just for me, for each and every person that you have created. And so, Father, when we look on the cross and we sing about the cross, may we remember your goodness to each and every one of us. You are truly a good, good Father. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.